The first meditation tonight, "For the wages of sin is death," is based on Romans chapter 2, verse 23. Everybody is under authority. As Bob Dylan once wrote and sang, "You have to serve somebody." And this is an overlying biblical truth as well. You are either under the authority of God or a false god. Given that, Jesus said plainly, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." Why do people serve false gods? Why is there anger and violence in the world? Why do they engage in intimacy that God says is unclean and immoral? Why do they tell lies to gain what rightly belongs to their neighbor? Why do they attack a neighbor's good reputation? Because all people are sinners, and sin is the master. Sin is working slavery over all of us, and that includes you and me as well. We think we are our own boss, and we are free to do as we please. We even boast of our freedom, but that just goes to show how enslaved we really are. Our own sin enslaves us. Our own sinful desires enslave us. We think we are free because we do what feels right, but we're only fooling ourselves. We are dead in our sinful nature. At times we may feel alive, but in fact, we are living a lie. We all look to the gods of this world to make our lives better, happy, and successful. It could be money, property, power, strength, friends in high places, or even knowledge and intelligence. But the truth is, we are all enslaved. Death will have its day with us all, and death may be the greatest god of all, since it coerces us into doing all sorts of things to avoid its reality. Sin pays off in death, so sin too is a god. But sin is a god Jesus never worshipped. Yes, Jesus died our death, gruesome as it was, cursed on a cross. Sin looked at it, was having its own day, as God over even God. But God was, in fact, showing his mastery over sin and death on that first Good Friday. In the body of the sinless Son of God was placed all the sin of the world, including your sin and mine, and in that way removing it from all of us. Only God could do such a thing. The Bible says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." He won our forgiveness by his own death. And because we who are in Christ are free of sin, so are the wages of sin, death. So God, too, is God over death itself. The God of death faced the Lord of life, and life destroyed death. All those who witnessed and believe in the resurrection have come to know this great and amazing truth, and now worship the one true God in faith and in much trust. The second meditation. "This is the hour of darkness." It's based on Luke 22, verse 53. Jesus turns his attention from the disciples to the crowd, which consists of chief priests, temple officers, and elders, and he says, "Why have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs?" Jesus' words are more a rebuke than a question. Why have they come as if to arrest a violent criminal? Why come by night with swords and clubs? Was he not readily accessible day after day as he taught in the temple? Jesus' last statement shows, of course, that he knows full well what's going on. A cosmic battle between good and evil, light and darkness is being played out in their midst. Yes, the Jewish leaders were working their plan, but it was in concert with the authority of darkness that lurks behind the evil of this world. Satan and his minions would have their way for this hour, but this hour alone. The suffering of the trial, beatings, and crucifixion would soon give way to the victory of the resurrection and the light that drives away all darkness. Even evil will serve God's mighty plan of the ages. Is this not what we should all consider this evening of evenings as we watch the darkness grow deeper? We, too, we stand among those who would accuse in the darkness of our own hearts. For God still stands as the powerful, righteous judge of all, with authority above all, and that cannot be broken. Yet we come with our accusations. Why, O God? Why me? If you are truly the all-powerful God that you say you are, then where are the blessings that are due me? And so this hour of Satan's power has come, and with it, the darkness grows deeper. Our third meditation, I do not know him, based on Luke 22:57. During the time that our Lord was being abused by the Sanhedrin, Peter was warming himself comfortably among the enemies of our Lord, like one of them. The apostle not only made the dangerous error of deliberately placing himself in a situation of temptation, but also surrounded himself with evil companions. These wicked men saw Peter's face in the light of the fire and wanted to know what side Peter was on. Was he a disciple of Jesus? Or was he part of the crowd that rejected the truth? Peter had an excellent opportunity to confess Christ before men and stand up for his master. Instead, he pretended not to know him. He, in effect, said, "I am not a Christian. I do not believe in this Nazarene." He denied his precious Savior to save his skin and please the mob. Peter forgot the biblical principle that evil company corrupts good habits. Tragically, the lesson, Peter's fall, have been heeded by many professing Christians of our day. As children grow older, the temptations grow with the crowds of those who stand against Christ. Will you serve Christ, the Son of God, or will you follow us in the ways of the world into the pleasures of sin? Sadly, it's still true today. More professing Christians will often deny the Savior in order to please the crowd. Lewd followers of the baser sort are not attracted to godliness. They are repelled by it. And so we would rather deny Christ than stand by his side. When we pretend we do not know the Savior because we don't want to offend our co-workers or be embarrassed by the identification of Christian, then we have already lost the battle. We live in a generation where many professors of the Savior want to have it both ways. We want the Son of God to be our cosmic Santa Claus, an easy fire escape from hell, but we also want to be of this world. We want to be popular with unbelievers. We want to enjoy the pleasures of life at the expense of their fervency for Christ and his cause. We stand about the fire of this world in hopes of warmth, but without Christ, life is only a bitter, cold friendship with the world. So the darkness grows, and the question begs for an answer. Do you know him? Our fourth meditation, he suffered for us, based on Isaiah 53, verse 6. Biblical prophecy is odd to most of us. Sometimes it's cloaked in shadow, shrouded in dark symbolism, obscured not only, as all prophecy is, from the eyes of godless humanity, but even from God's people, at least in detail. Trying to interpret it is like walking around in a dense fog. You get occasional glimpses, hints, you know something's out there, and you can tell that it's big, but you're not quite sure what it is until you're right up into it. But there's also plenty of prophecy, more than most people imagine. that's crystal clear. An open window through which things are seen crisp and plain, even across millennia. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is one of those open windows. Despite 7.5 centuries separating the prophecy from its fulfillment, we see the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ described with amazing clarity. In some ways, Isaiah's description is actually clearer than the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels, if only because it explains in simple and direct terms why Jesus would suffer and exactly what his death would accomplish. Yet, this servant of the Lord, this Messiah, this Christ, won't be believed by everyone. In fact, maybe not even by most people, because not everyone has been given a heart to believe. His glory won't be recognized by everyone because not everyone has eyes to see it. Only those to whom the Lord reveals it. This is what Jesus meant when he repeatedly ended his teachings by saying, "Let those who have ears to hear, hear." Sin binds and deafens sinners to the Word of God, and only the Lord himself can take that blindness and deafness away. But we don't even have to go to the Gospels for this mystery to be revealed in Jesus. It's right here in these words. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. He suffered for us all. Jesus was a man of sorrows, but his sorrows were not his own. They were ours. What we should have carried on our own shoulders, he bears on his. The weight of our sin, our guilt, our shame, the penalty that was rightly our own, the penalty of death, he took on himself. He suffered for us in our place. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, says Isaiah, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus was punished. We have peace. It's really that simple. He suffers, we go free. The harm inflicted by sin is healed by Christ's wounds. Notice that there's nothing mentioned here about our own good deeds, our own prayers, our own devotions. Only about Jesus. And thank God for it. Because as it's pointed out in the very next verse, we have no claim to that peace and healing ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus' crucifixion was not an unfortunate accident. It was the culmination of a divine plan of redemption in place, according to the Apostle Peter, since the beginning of the world. Jesus laid down his life as the one sufficient sacrifice for sin. And by his blood, he gave us the right, as it says in the first chapter of John's Gospel, to become children of God, his offspring. Our fifth meditation. Cursed are the crucified. Based on Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to die on a cross? An altar on some mountaintop might have been more fitting from the Old Testament point of view. Or why didn't the religious leaders just stone Jesus to death like they did to Stephen sometime later? After all, that was the means of capital punishment in Israel, and Pilate seemed willing to give them permission for that. But the rulers of the Jews wanted more than death. What was it that caused them to press Pilate for crucifixion of Jesus? It seemed that the cross was destined to be God's altar of sacrifice, not a pile of rocks. The Jews have always had a problem with that. How could Jesus be the Messiah and die as a criminal on a Roman cross? For them, that was too much to accept. Almost any other type of death would have had more dignity than that. Consider the fact that crucifixion is, without question, the most humiliating and degrading form of public death ever devised. First of all, it's a very slow, agonizing death. Often it would last for days as the victim died more from suffocation than from bleeding. Furthermore, hanging naked in public along some well-traveled road added immensely to the sense of shame. Fully exposed like a carcass hanging on a rack, the victim experienced long hours of pain and an interminable time of humiliation. Crucifixion was not only ugly, it was inhumane. Now, when we understand that God had planned this event from eternity past, we're also confronted with the realization that God was in absolute control of everything that was happening. In God's plan, the timing was perfect. The Romans were ruling the Middle East. Their method of criminal prosecution was crucifixion. It is what he wanted. He had chosen the Roman world as the stage of redemption, and therefore the cross was no accident. It was perfect for what God had in mind. In the Roman mind, crucifixion was reserved for rebellious slaves, mutinous troops, vile criminals, and insurrectionists against the Roman state. Roman citizens, especially the upper class, were normally exempt from such an ignominious death, no matter what their crime. The reason for this was that crucifixion was viewed not just as a means of death, but also as a means of portraying shame. Therefore, only the most despicable were crucified. To be hung on a cross meant more than a crime worthy of death had been committed. It meant that the accused was considered to be a lowly, vile, reprehensible person in addition to being a criminal. He was not only bad, he was base. It was for this reason that crucifixion was done in a very busy public setting. Part of the intent, obviously, was to deter others from committing such crimes. But the primary motive was to inflict the greatest amount of physical torment and public shame on persons of such reprehensible and detestable character. The Romans had more than retribution in mind. They were also expressing disgust and utter contempt. Although the Jews never practiced crucifixion as a means of capital punishment, they did have a similar custom for expressing a high degree of contempt for undesirable persons. After a criminal had been put to death by some other means, such as a sword or stoning, the dead body would be hung up on a tree as a symbol of shame and dishonor. This public exposure gave the people an opportunity to express their venomous hatred for such a despicable criminal as they hurled their insults and mockery at the strung-up victim. Hanging the body exhibited the person to public humiliation. The criminal was under the curse of God. The judgment that takes a person's life out of the covenant community is a perpetrator of the worst kind of sin and displays that judgment by the humiliation of hanging his body in public shows that this person is under God's curse. The Apostle Paul quoted from the Jewish law as he described for us the reason for Christ's death on the cross. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." You see, Christ had not died for our sins in a judicial sense, paying the required penalty for our crimes of disobedience. He also bore our curse, the utter shame associated with our blatant disobedience against the God of the universe. When Jewish leaders pressed Pilate for the sentence of crucifixion, they were expressing their contempt for anyone guilty of the sin of blasphemy, the sin of which they were accusing Jesus. They were not only clamoring for Jesus' death, knowing that the Roman idea of crucifixion was paramount to their practice of hanging on a tree, they would be satisfied with nothing less than having Jesus crucified. They wanted him put to shame. They wanted to demonstrate that he was cursed of God. What they did not understand, however, was that Jesus was not dying for his own sin, but for their sins. As Paul, the converted Jewish Pharisee, would one day seek to explain to them, Christ was bearing the very shame associated with their sin and willful disobedience against God. And that's what we must also understand. Our sins of willful disobedience against the holy God are equally reprehensible. We are not only deserving of death, we are deserving of shame. You see, Pilate did not choose the cross for Jesus. Neither did the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. God chose the cross, for it was the perfect means of inflicting death through the shedding of blood, while also expressing shame through public humiliation. No means of execution was ever more fitting to demonstrate the full punishment for sin. When the writer to the Hebrews appealed to the death of Christ as an example for his readers to preserve in the midst of their trials, he mentioned three things associated with death experience of our Lord. He said, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, Jesus not only endured the cross as he suffered the physical torments of crucifixion, he also despised the shame as he hung in the place of ridicule. There were two things happening on that fateful day. Jesus was dying for our sins, but he was also bearing our infamous shame as he hung on a tree. Yet in doing that, he won an incredible victory over sin and death, so that a third thing is said of him. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the place of honor, now occupied by the victorious Son of God. The death and shame were incredibly difficult, but the accomplishing of our redemption was the basis of his joy. As the darkness grows deeper this evening, we also reflect on the full meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we express a new wonder for Christ, who not only paid the penalty of your sin, but for also bearing your shame. Our sixth meditation, obedient unto death, based on Philippians 2, verse 8. Obedient is not a complimentary word to apply to someone these days. In a day that stresses individualism and self-centered ideologies, to be obedient is considered weak and even dangerous. We've even toyed with taking it out of our wedding vows. But it sounds especially contradictory to speak of God as being obedient. Why should an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present being ever be obedient? Unless, of course, Jesus was not who he said he was. But if he was truly all that God is, then what could this mean? The obedience of Christ doesn't involve a contradiction as much as it does a paradox. God, who need not and should not suffer, suffers for us. Christ's obedience to the will of our salvation embraced suffering, for that is such a huge part of our life on this planet. Jesus completely embodied human life. Christ was obedient to all things, even our suffering. And as odd as that sounds, think of this. We suffer because we are sinners who live in a sin-filled world. Now, he who is without sin suffers our lot in life. We turn our backs on God. We break his holy law and will. We pollute and stain his world in which we live. But the obedience of Jesus, suffering on a cross, is full payment for all of that sin. So when Christ's obedience submits humbly to the gruesome and painful verdict against sin, all those who place their trust in him find freedom and release from God's judgment. He was submissive throughout his life as he underwent all the hardships and sorrows of a sinless man in a fallen world. Christ's obedience was full of love for you. The Lamb of God was dragged to the altar of Calvary, not kicking and screaming. He was a sacrifice glad to be offered, as painful and shameful as it was. This surely accounts for the Bible's emphasis on the voluntary nature of Christ's sacrifice. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Pause then and contemplate. The eternal Son of God, creator of the universe, worshipped and adored by angels and archangels, has offered himself in your place. He has offered himself freely, willingly, and gladly to endure the judgment that your sin deserves, and to endure it in a holy way, saying the perfect Amen. Amen. And so it will be. Amen. Our seventh meditation, in the garden, based on the scripture of John 19, verse 41. There are three important places in the Bible where gardens are important to what's happening to us in this growing darkness of this Good Friday. The first garden was where our first parents were placed and lived until they disobeyed God. In their rebellion, they sealed the deal with the devil to move out of this garden called Eden and live with thorns and thistles instead of flowers and fruit. The second garden is called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane is derived from two Hebrew words. First, gat, which means to press, and second, semenim, which means oils. During Jesus' time, heavy stone slabs were lowered onto olives that had already been crushed in an olive crusher. Gradually, the slab's weight squeezed the olive oil out of the pulp, and the oil ran into a pit, and the oil was collected in clay jars. But the Garden of Gethsemane becomes infamous now as a place where Jesus was hard-pressed. It is said his sweat, like drops of blood, fell to the ground. His blood flowed like olive oil, squeezed out and into a bowl, as the most important and effective sacrifice that could ever be made for the sins of mankind. The last garden in the garden where they lay the body of Jesus after his death, in a new tomb with a stone rolled in front of the doorway and sealed so that it would not be opened. Gardens are usually places of tilling and planting and growth and harvest. Gardens are usually places of awe and wonder and beauty and tranquility and rest. But throughout the Bible, sin has tainted what gardens were first meant to be. Now we must fertilize and till and pull weeds and pray for hard rain, sunshine, and good harvest that may or may not come. And sometimes we're disappointed and disheartened when our gardens succumb to insects and animals and even thieves. So now, as the darkness grows this night, we think about the light that every garden needs to be full of life and green and ready for harvest. And we think of Jesus, who is the light. And we fill the garden where his tomb was made with life everlasting.
We call the last meditation, "It is finished," and it's a good way to close tonight because those are the last words of Christ. But they don't really make sense. Anybody got dishes in the sink at home? Okay, raise your hand. Guess what? There'll be more dishes in it tomorrow. Anybody got laundry in the hamper that has to be done? Okay, admit it. Raise your hand. Guess what? There'll be more tomorrow. Some of you are going to have to pull out the vacuum. Vacuum the carpet. Wash the floors. And I'll be honest with you, you may have to pull out your snowblower yet this year. And if it's not that, before long, the lawnmower. I don't know about you, but I have contemplated what's really finished. Not many things in life that I can really say, okay, that's completely done. I got done with high school, and I said, okay, I'm done with books. And then I went to college, and there were more books. And then I went to the seminary, and there were more books. And there's still more books in my life, more that needs to be read, more that needs to be learned. I can't really think of much that's really finished. I look around in culture and society, and I think about that too. Don't you just wish violence was over? No more violence. It is finished. How about anger? People angry with one another. It'd be great if we could just say, it's done. No more anger. Not to worry about it anymore. Coveting, stealing, false testimony, lying. How much of that is really finished? Really? That Jesus hung on the cross and said three words that have taken quite some time to make sense to me. It is finished. But they do mean something. And they do mean something to me personally. When I get angry, when I get upset, when things aren't going right, when illness sets in, when age creeps into our lives, I can walk away into a quiet place and contemplate. And in my heart, I know something that a lot of people don't know. It's finished. And so I got another moment. I got another hour. I got another day. I got another week, month, and a year, whatever God gives me. And I can stop, and I can pause, and I can hesitate. I can look upward to God and know that He gave His Son, and it's done. And then I find a special strength to carry on.